Welcome to Knowing God in the Word, brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry, publishers of Seed and Bread. I'm your host, Bob Juneau, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. This radio program is for the purpose of helping listeners fulfill the greatest need we have as believers, to know God. Today, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of Matthew with God in a Tomb. And now, Bible teacher Nathan Johnson.
Thanks, Bob. So last time we saw that our God had died on the cross, and great signs had accompanied that momentous death. Now we read of his burial and the events that accompanied it. Starting off, we read of the intervention of the man Joseph of Arimathea in Matthew 27 and verse 57. Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. Now we should understand that being a disciple is a radical step. The Lord said that those who were his disciples had to leave everything and follow him. This man, Joseph, was a good man, a just man. And in Luke 23:51 we read, he had not consented to their decision indeed. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. So this was a man who was waiting for God's own government to come to the earth. Yet he was also a member of the Sanhedrin, according to Mark 15, verse 43. Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member, that means Sanhedrin in Greek, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. So Mark reveals that he was actually a member of the Sanhedrin and a ruler of the Jews. So we would have to ask ourselves, how could the Sanhedrin allow this? Allow one of their own members, a prominent member, to be a disciple of the Lord when they were so opposed to the Lord? John 19 and verse 38 reveals the answer to this. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. So this shows that he had kept his discipleship a secret for fear of the Jews, his fellow rulers. Now, if we would ask, how could the Lord accept a man as prominent as this as his disciple, and yet that not become public knowledge? Well, most likely to me seems that he had only recently taken this step. Because as I've said, discipleship was a radical step. You had to leave everything and follow your master. And so it seems doubtful to me that he could have kept real discipleship a secret for long. So I would guess he probably had recently become a disciple. Verse 58. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. So this man went to Pilate, and that's that common word that we have had over and over in Matthew, pros erchomai, meaning approached, as one would approach a king. So he approached Pilate as a ruler. And many times in Matthew we see people approaching the Lord. And Matthew is the book of Christ as the king of Israel. Now Joseph asked for the Lord's body. And the word in Greek means he made a strong request. And here we have an interesting circumstance. A rich ruler of the Jews, most of whom had called for the Lord's death, comes to Pilate requesting the Lord's body to honor him in burial. Well, Pilate is to learn that not all the influential people of Israel are any too pleased at his weak and unjust response to the demands of the corrupt rulership. Verse 59. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth. So Joseph takes the body, and I don't know if he had any attendants or helpers with him. We know he had Nicodemus, another ruler of the Jews, with him from John. But maybe he was doing this largely by himself. He rolled up his body in a clean linen cloth. And this was after the manner of the Hebrews for burying their dead. Now this wrapping up, we would say it was close to mummification. Although, of course, it was not the Egyptian ritual in which they would remove certain organs and so forth so as to preserve the body. but they would certainly wrap it up like a mummy. Now, our understanding of the way that the wealthy did this is that after each wrapping, they would take spices and they would make kind of a paste out of them, and then they would apply these spices between every roll of the cloth. And this paste, when it would harden and dry, this would form a solid shell around the body made up of these cloths wrapped with this dried aromatic paste. Now, if you took a living man and wrapped him up this way, he would be trapped inside this shell. Now, when the Lord Jesus rose from the dead, we learn that he passed right through this solid wrapping and left it sitting empty where his body had been. Now, we read that this was a clean linen cloth, and clean there means pure, or often it means ceremonially clean. And linen would be costly. This was the array of a rich corpse. So as Isaiah had predicted, in a prediction that surely must have made people scratch their heads before its fulfillment, the Lord was dishonored with criminals in his death, but highly honored with the wealthy and powerful in his burial. And as I've said, only when the fulfillment actually happened could that passage in Isaiah make sense, because otherwise that just doesn't make sense. Verse 60, and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. So Joseph put the Lord's body in his new tomb. And this was probably his family burial tomb. Now, new doesn't necessarily mean newly hewn, as if he'd just hewn it out of the rock. But it means fresh. In other words, yet unused. Now, these tombs hewn out of the rock were not like just your own private grave, a hole dug in the ground. These were expensive to make, hewn out of the rock. So you wouldn't make a tomb just for yourself, you'd make one for your family. And apparently, Joseph had made this to be his family tomb, and yet now he puts the Lord there as if he were one of his own family. Now, the fact that this was hewn out of the rock, this is the Greek word Petra. And we've seen that word earlier when the Lord said that on this rock, in other words, on the rock of his substance, what he was in reality, the Lord would build his church, his ecclesia. Well, he's going to build his ecclesia on the rock, and here he is buried in the rock. Now, regarding this large stone, the way they would do it is, after hewing this tomb out of the rock, nearby they would hew out a boulder out of the rock, a large boulder. And this would be to cover the door. Now, it would be hewn out all but the last little bit that would still hold it in place. And when the tomb came to be used, it was no longer new and unused, the last bit of this rock would be chipped away that was holding the boulder in place. And a track had been hewn through the rock down to the door of the tomb. So when this boulder is set free, the last rock chipped away, it would naturally roll down this track and land with probably quite a thump against the door of this tomb. Now, after this took place, it would take a large number of men with the right equipment to move this stone away again and to open the tomb. And this was the way it was done for a wealthy man's tomb, and this would discourage your casual grave robbers. I mean, if it took a large group of men with the right equipment to move this stone, well, you couldn't just decide, I think I'll go out and rob some graves. No, you'd need quite the plan. You'd need a lot of people to do it, and people would be more likely to notice. So grave robbing was discouraged by this. Verse 61, and Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the tomb. So as all this was going on, these women, apparently, a large group of women had watched his crucifixion and death, but it seems that at least these two women had followed Joseph and the burial party to watch this portion of the tragedy. Now, it's Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. In other words, Mary, the mother of Jacob, or as we have it, James, and Joseph. And we read about those two women back in verse 56. And the other Mary is not the Lord's mother, for she is not a Maria in Greek. She is Miriam, or Mariam in Greek. And we get the idea that the Lord's mother's name was Mary from the Latin Vulgate that makes her name Maria. But really, those who practically worship Mary as a goddess don't even get her name right. Her name was Miriam, not Mary. But these two were both Marys. Now, tomb here is the word burial place. It's a different word than sepulcher, a tomb back in verse 60. Now, verse 62. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate. So this is the day following the day of preparation. Now, the day of preparation was the day that the Passover lambs were killed in preparation for them being eaten the following day, and that was called the day of Passover. And the Lord, of course, had died at the same time as the Passover lambs were dying. Now, the Lord had eaten the Passover with his disciples, but as we discussed earlier, he had done this a day early because he'd strongly desired to eat the Passover with them before he departed from them. So the day after the day of preparation was the day when the Passover was eaten, and it was the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And this feast, from the first to the last day of the feast, there was to be no leaven found in any of the homes of the Israelites. Well, since they were supposed to leave their homes and go to Jerusalem for this feast, they would have to have gotten the leaven out of their homes. Most of them, except the Jerusalem people, would have had to gotten the leaven out of their homes in advance. Now, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the same day they ate Passover, because, of course, their days started at sunset and went through the next sunset, that day was a high Sabbath, in other words, a feast Sabbath. And a high Sabbath was a Sabbath that was connected to a feast, and it didn't matter which day of the week it fell on. It didn't have to be Saturday. It could be any day from Sunday to Saturday. And yet, whatever day of the week it was, that day was a Sabbath, and no work was to be done on it. Now, since the Feast of Unleavened Bread was 7 days, and the first and the last day were both Sabbaths, of course, at least one of them, if not both of them, had to not be on a Saturday. Now, in this case, I believe that this Sabbath was on a Thursday. You see, I don't believe that the Lord was crucified on a Friday. I believe he was crucified on a Wednesday. And people have gotten confused because he was crucified the day before the Sabbath. Well, it was a feast Sabbath. It was like a holiday. It was like our Christmas day that could be on any day of the week. And so it was before the feast Sabbath, which was on a Thursday. And the Lord, they buried him quick before the Sabbath started. Then after that Thursday Sabbath day, then on the Friday was when the women went out and bought spices, because otherwise the markets wouldn't have been open on the Sabbath. And then after they bought spices, as Luke tells us, they rested on the Sabbath day. That would have been the weekly Sabbath, the Saturday. And then on the Sunday, they went to decorate his body. So that's how I believe this all worked out. Now, here we read of the chief priests and Pharisees, and this is the first time the Pharisees are mentioned by name in connection with this injustice that happened to the Lord. And yet I would contend that the phrase, the elders of the Jews, that we've seen earlier, is a critical part of the conspiracy to murder the Lord. Well, these elders would have mostly been Pharisees. So they've been involved in the whole thing. Now we read that the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered as a delegation. The Greek is synago, from which the word synagogue comes, and means a gathering together. And they gathered together to Pilate. Now this is the only gospel, Matthew is the only gospel, in which we read of this delegation and its actions, and in which we read of this guard placed over his tomb. Now, I believe we'll see the reason for this in chapter 28, and that is that there was a false story spread among the Jews by this confederation. And since Matthew is the gospel really written to the Jews, written to Israel, to prove to Israel that Jesus Christ is their king, this was the obvious gospel in which to put this story of this delegation and the guard raised because of their actions. And it's not really important for the record in Mark, Luke, or John, and so it's not mentioned in those gospels. But verse 63, saying, Sir, we remember, while he was still alive, how that deceiver said, After 3 days I will rise. So they come to Pilate and say, Sir. Well, there's really no word for sir in Greek. They say Lord, kurios, or master, calling Pilate a master, which he was. And they say, Master, we remember, although Bullinger makes it, we are reminded. And he thinks that they had been reminded by some who heard him, probably not his disciples, but some of their own cronies who heard him, that he had said this. Now notice that these religious leaders are fully capable of remembering accurately his words. And not only remembering them, but understanding them. So when at his trial his words were twisted and their meaning misunderstood, well, they well knew that what they were saying was lies. They knew what he really said, they knew what he meant by what he said, and they were twisting his words on purpose as a deception. Now notice they don't say the Lord Jesus Christ's name, they just call him this deceiver or imposter. And Otis Sellers points out that they still, even after he's dead, they still have to vent their spleen. Now, we don't have a record of him saying these exact words to these rulers. After 3 days, I will rise. Though he told his disciples this, surely enough. Now, since they weren't privy to what he told his disciples, unless Judas told them, and I doubt that, the reference could well be to the sign he gave them in Matthew 12, verses 39 through 40. But he answered and said to them, he said, remember he said this to religious leaders who came to him and demanded from him a sign. He said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now there is no doubt about it, but the Lord meant by this that he was going to be dead and buried for 3 days and three nights. And these religious leaders who heard this show that they understood what this sign meant. They knew what the Lord meant. They knew what the Lord was saying. He was going to be dead for 3 days and three nights and then rise again. And they show that they understood it here. Verse 64. Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead. So the last deception will be worse than the first. So they asked Pilate to give a command, and that's the same word used when Pilate commanded the body to be given to Joseph. And Pilate is getting the chance to see here that he took a side in a conflict. By taking the path of least resistance, he ended up taking a side in a conflict, and he took the side with men who are deceivers whom he cannot trust. Now they want him to command the tomb be made secure. And the word tomb there again means burying place. Same word as verse 61, not sepulchre like in verse 60. Notice that they said that the Lord said he would rise after 3 days. And now they want this guard to be set up until the third day. Well, if the guard stayed there until the third day and then left, well, then the Lord would easily be able to rise after 3 days. So they didn't want the guard just to be until the third day. And it's pretty obvious that one of these is a figure of speech, and the other one is literal. And I believe clearly after 3 days is literal, and until the third day is a figure. Now people ask, well, what was the figure then? Well, I think to understand this figure, we have to realize that according to the Jewish legal system, you couldn't declare someone as legally dead until he'd been dead for 48 hours. Now, people argue as to why this was, and a lot of people think it was because in the Old Testament, Elijah and Elisha had raised people from the dead. And yet they'd always done it soon after death. So they thought, well, in case another Elijah or Elisha comes along, we better wait 48 hours to make sure nobody raises this person from the dead and then pronounce the person dead. And that could well be why the Lord, in the case of Lazarus, waited 2 days before he went to raise Lazarus from the dead. Well, he'd been dead 4 days already. So if he hadn't waited 2 days, he'd come right away, he still would have found him dead. But it would have been less than 48 hours when he raised him then. And to them, an Elijah or Elisha could raise somebody within 48 hours, but only God could raise him after 48 hours. So the Lord waited on purpose to raise him after the 48 hours. Now they're worried that if they don't set this guard, his disciples will come by night and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead. for that means out of the dead ones. A phrase that the Lord had used, and in Mark, when he used it, the disciples were confused. They'd never heard that phrase before. But clearly, these religious leaders had picked this up from the Lord. Now, they say the last era will be worse than the first. But last era is eschatos, and it means the resultant error will be worse than the initial error. In other words, if the disciples did this, they would overshadow the previous error with an even worse one. Now, what error do they mean? Well, they probably mean the error of the people in believing the Lord Jesus to be the Christ. And they thought that was an error or a deception he had practiced upon the people. Now, notice that in spite of all the miracles the Lord had done, these religious leaders do not believe that he could do another miracle now after death, that he could rise from the dead. No, all they fear is a deception. And these men show that they lacked faith completely, and instead trusted in their own cleverness and in their own success in trying to defeat and thwart God. Verse 65, Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." Now, Pilate isn't saying, "You already have a guard. Use that." No, what he means is, "I grant you a guard." In other words, a group of Roman soldiers with whom to guard the tomb against any such grave robbing. Bullinger says the word here is custodia, and he claims this is a transliteration of the Latin custodia, which was made up of a group of four soldiers. So Pilate basically granted them four soldiers to guard the tomb. Verse 66, so they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. Now, tomb, again, is a burying place, as in verse 61. Now, what does this mean, they sealed the tomb? Well, this would have been placing the emperor's seal, or the seal of Rome, upon the tomb. Now, this was a wax seal, which wouldn't really hold anything closed, of course, but the idea was that this was the seal of Rome. And if anyone broke the seal of Rome without authorization, that was the same as declaring war with the forces of Rome. Now, these soldiers would have watched the sealing and been in charge of seeing to it that the seal was not disturbed. And the rule was, if this seal was disturbed, it was the Roman soldier's job to track down and kill the person who broke the seal. And if they failed to do this, they would be killed themselves. So this was pretty much as secure as anyone could know how to make this tomb. Put on guard people who would have their own lives on the line if they failed to guard it properly. Now, this seems like quite the underhanded thing to do, and yet I have to say that it was good that it was this way. Why? Well, because the stage is all set so that there can be no deception. There could be nothing at all to contravene the witness of the Bible to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, if men were guarding the tomb who knew they would die if they let anyone steal his body, how could they let anyone steal his body? Of course they couldn't. So in this portion, we read of the Lord Jesus Christ being buried in the tomb. And when they had completed this, Adam's race had done their worst. And there was nothing worse they could possibly do. They had betrayed and murdered their own creator. And sin had truly reached its nadir at this point, its low point. And the tragedy that had begun in Genesis 3 when Satan had caused the fall with his willing dupes, Adam and Eve. And ever since then, Adam kind had been in rebellion against God. And now that rebellion had reached its low place in murdering our own creator. But now God is going to act. And he's going to turn mankind's foul victory into his own gain. Until this time, humankind has failed in spite of all the good things God did for us. Yet after this time, God is going to bring about his own victory in spite of all that mankind can do against it. From now on, he will advance, reversing all men have done, until he brings us back to where he always intended us to be. Praise God. And next time we will study that glorious resurrection.
What a tragedy. It's hard to imagine that men were actually able to put God to death, but this is what happened. God allowed this to happen. God takes man's worst and turns it into His glorious best. May we all take seriously what God has done on our behalf. Thank you, Nathan, for your lesson on God in a Tomb. On our next program, Nathan will continue his teaching series on the book of Matthew with Earthquake at the Tomb. Thank you for joining us today. Our hope is that the more you study God's Word, the more you know and love God. For more information on the program, to hear past programs, and for other downloadable material that Nathan has produced, please visit our website at knowinggodintheword.org. We also send out a weekly email newsletter in which Nathan does the same thing he does on this program, going verse by verse through the Bible and then discussing what it means. Email Nathan at nathan@knowinggodintheword.org and ask to be placed on this mailing list. You can also write to us with Bible questions or comments. For more Bible study literature by Nathan and other Bible teachers, including Seed and Bread studies, please visit the Word of Truth Ministry at seedandbread.org or write to the Word of Truth Ministry, P.O. Box 1609, Canyon Country, California, 91386. Although we always appreciate your financial support, you will never be solicited for funds in any way when you write to us, so feel free to contact us. This program has been brought to you by the Word of Truth Ministry. I've been your host, Bob Juno, with Bible teacher Nathan Johnson. So long for now. We look forward to you joining us next week on Knowing God in the Word.